Well, I don't know about you, but I love the story that Matthew tells us about the wise men or the magi who came to Jesus. I love the story of the shepherds that we were looking at this morning. But I think if I'm allowed to have a preference between the two stories, it's this one that I particularly love. I love the mystery of it, of these men. We don't know their names. I know tradition tells us their names, but really that's a fairly late tradition, and the Bible itself doesn't tell us their names. The Bible itself doesn't even tell us how many wise men there was. There's perhaps an assumption that there were three because they brought three gifts, but we don't know that for certain. We don't know exactly where they came from. We know it's somewhere in the east. And we know so little about them. There's this mystery, even a romance perhaps, about these wise men who travelled such a distance in order to see Jesus. And I think one of the things about this story that appeals so much is that here are these men who travelled over such a huge distance to come and to worship Jesus. And yet all around, there were many others, weren't there, who were just doors or streets away from Jesus the Christ, Jesus the promised one, Jesus the Messiah, people who could come and have worshipped him, people maybe who heard Anna from the temple. Do you remember? She went out telling everybody about Jesus. Those who maybe had heard the shepherds, they went out telling everybody as well. But we don't get the impression, do we, that there was a great crowd beating down the door to see Jesus. Yes, there were a few who believed, but it seems as we read the Gospels, only a few. And yet in amongst those few were these who had come from this great distance, these who in some ways had seen so little, just a star in the sky. That's all they had to go on. And yet that was enough for them to pack up their bags and to set off, presumably on their camels, although we don't even know that for certain, across the desert to Bethlehem to see this Jesus Christ. And in that sense, they're a wonderful example to us, aren't they, of those who would seek him with all their hearts. It certainly is true, isn't it, of the wise men. We can't accuse them of half measures, can we? We can't accuse them of apathy. We have to say, as we look at these people, they're people who sought the Lord Jesus with all their hearts. And of course, what do we find? That despite the obstacles, despite the great distance, despite the fact that they didn't really know where they were going, despite the fact that they almost certainly spoke a different language, despite the fact that they came from a different culture, despite the fact that there were those who were opposed to them finding Jesus, despite the long journey that they had to undertake, despite all that, they're a clear living example, aren't they? That when the scriptures tell us that if we seek him with all our heart, we'll find him. Well, that's proved and demonstrated here, isn't it, in the wise men, that against all the odds, they found the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why was that? How was it that they managed to find him? Was it through their own cleverness? Well, not really. Although they were wise and they used their wisdom. But what we see here, isn't it, is the providential work of God right through it, this story. As God brings various different people together, not just people either, but creation itself speaks to them that they might find Jesus Christ. And what I want to do this evening is to look at this story. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, as sometimes we do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. But instead of that, take a step back, really, and to look at the bigger picture and to see some of the things that this passage tells us about the way in which God reveals himself. That really is the theme for this evening, the revelation of God, how God reveals himself to us. And as we read our Bibles, we find that there are many ways in which God does that. But we also see many common patterns. And I think as we look at this chapter, we'll see many of those common patterns together. So first of all, then, let's look at the way in which God reveals himself through circumstances. We might say the way in which God reveals himself through providence, through just the way that things work out. Have you noticed that's a way in which God shows himself? It's a way in which God shows himself at work. Jesus, you remember, as he was talking to Nicodemus, talks about the Holy Spirit of God. That we can't see the Spirit of God, but we can see the things that the Spirit does. Just like we can't see the wind, but we can see the wind move in the trees. The trees move, so we know that the wind is present. And so we see, as it were, the hand of God at work in the world as all these different things come to pass. And look at the amazing providences that occur in this story. First of all, one of the amazing providences is this star in the sky, isn't it? We don't know exactly what this star was. Some people think maybe it was Halley's Comet. That was a little bit early for our story. The astronomers nowadays know that Halley's Comet came in around about 11 or 12 BC. That's a little bit early for this story. But maybe it was, and our dating's a little bit out, but perhaps it was a comet. Maybe some other people think it was a supernova, a star in a distant galaxy that would explode and fill the sky with light. Some other people think it was two planets, particularly maybe Saturn and Jupiter, coming together, and their combined brightness in the sky would maybe have the effect like this. And of course, in the ancient world, they didn't make a distinction between stars and planets, so that may well be the situation. We don't know exactly what was going on in the sky, but this thing we do know, that here there was this thing that happened up there in space, hundreds of millions of miles away, and yet there, this was a message really, wasn't it, for these magi. How did that happen? Well, it happened through the providential care of God. And exactly what this star was, I'm not entirely sure, but I do know that the stars are in God's command. I do know that they were created by him. They were set in their place. And I know that all the movements of the stars are all in his hands. Now that doesn't mean for a moment that I believe in modern day astrology. And I hope that you don't believe that either. A lot of that is quackery, frankly. But I do know that they are under the control of God. And if God wants to be able to speak to these magi from a distant country, and if these magi are those who are looking to the sky, then that's where God will put his message, if that's where these men are looking. Do you see what God is doing? That through his providential care, he knows that the magi are looking for signs. And he knows that that's the way that he can reach them. And that's therefore exactly what he does. But as we'll see as we go through, we'll come back to this point earlier, the star only says so much, doesn't it? So we need more of God's providential workings if these magi are ever going to meet with Jesus. So the magi then use their own wisdom. They actually get it wrong, but we understand why they did it. There's no criticism of them here for getting it wrong, but they do get it wrong because they come to Jerusalem to look for the king that has been born. That's the capital, and they go straight to the king. You would expect that. You would understand they're using their wisdom. Their wisdom actually is insufficient here, but that's what they do. And here we have some amazing providences of God now, because Herod takes these people seriously. He probably doesn't know them by name, but he can see something of their status and the distance that they've traveled, and the message that they've brought is one that he's acutely interested in. So now he secretly calls these people together, and he starts to plot against the Magi. He starts to plot against God himself. And in the providence of God, that happens all the time in this world, doesn't it? We need to be clear, don't we, that in this world there are many people who are plotting against God. Many people who are opposed to God's will being carried out. Many people who shake their fist, as it were, in the face of God. And Herod was no different. And that's what he does. And he's the most powerful man in the land. And he is a ruthless character. He had his own wife and sons killed in order to ensure that there would never be any one who might take his throne from him. He ended up a man who, on his deathbed, had hundreds of Jews killed. He's a violent and a wicked man. And we can see from the story here that he can carry out his threats, can't he? Why does God allow the wise men, the magi, to go to the palace? Have you thought about that? It's an odd providence of God, isn't it? When we look at the consequences of it, if we look at the babies that died as a consequence of this, you see, it would have been possible for God to communicate to the wise men some other way so that they went straight to the home where Mary and Joseph were now staying. He could have done that, couldn't he? In fact, if we look at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2, we find that after they'd come to the house, they were then divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. But why did God wait till then? Why did God not send the dream before they went to the palace? Why did God not warn them to go at all? It's a strange providence, isn't it, that brought them to this place that would seem to have such disastrous consequences, that would cause the child, as Matthew calls him, to have to flee the nation and to live in Egypt for all this time. Why did God do it that way? And you know what? In our Christian lives, we'll have all kinds of questions like that. There will be providences that beset you, and we ourselves could think of a dozen ways of doing it better. Have you ever made that mistake? That you see how God has ordered things in your life, and it would be so much better if you'd have planned it yourself. That's what you say to yourself. If only, God, you had done this. If only, God, you had not done that. What fools we are. And it's possible sometimes to try and second guess God, to try and suggest to God that he should have done things differently. And very often we're able to look back decades later sometimes and then to see the hand of God and realize actually that sometimes it was in the difficult things, sometimes it was in the very darkest of moments that actually the greatest blessing came. And we need to allow God to be the king. We need to allow God to be the sovereign Lord who is over all. And that's what he is in this story, isn't he? He brings about his purposes, and sometimes they're not the way that we would have chosen. And sometimes we think that maybe we could have done it better. But as we look back, maybe, then perhaps, not always, but perhaps then we'll see what God was really doing. And you know what I think the Lord is doing here in Matthew chapter 2? I think what happens in Matthew chapter 2 is actually vital for the entire story of the gospel. It's vital for everything that will happen to Jesus. But we'll see some of it later as we come to the end of the message. So remember this as we get there. But I think it's vital, isn't it, that the fact that the Messiah had come needed to be known. Have you ever thought about that? It needed to be known. God wanted people to know. He knew that there would be consequences. He knew that ultimately the Messiah would be rejected by the majority even of his people. But he wanted them to know. And very often there's a cost to people knowing about the Messiah. And there was a cost here, wasn't there? A very dark cost to people knowing. But God wanted Herod to know about the Messiah being born. He wanted the chief priests and the scribes to know that the Messiah had been born. He wanted the shepherds and the ordinary people to know that Messiah was born. So he sent the angels to the shepherds that they could tell everybody else. He wanted the devout to know that the Messiah was born. So Luke's gospel tells us that when they presented Jesus at the temple, they presented him to people who went out and told those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel that the Messiah would come. You see, that's what God wanted. And it's vital that the Messiah is known and that people know. And really, that's, I think, possibly one of the main reasons why God in his providence kept this dream from the wise men until after they'd seen Herod. Because God wanted Herod to know. Maybe this was Herod's opportunity to repent. He'd lived a pretty wicked life. Maybe this was it for him. Maybe this was his opportunity. And of course, there is no way that Herod would be able to stand before God and say, "Nobody told me." Nobody told me that I could repent of my sin. Nobody told me that there was a Savior. No, for Herod there would be no excuse. For the chief priests and the scribes there would be no excuse. And for the people in Israel, you see, it was known not just by them, but it was known to all of Israel. The word got out. And they understood through what had happened. And it's vital that this was known. So we need to remember that there is a cost to making known the truth about Messiah. Sometimes that's a cost that we will pay. Sometimes a cost that others pay. But there is a cost. Because as we bring good news in a world that refuses to hear good news, then suffering will come along with it. And there's rarely been a time in the history of the world where God's people have not suffered through bringing good news to the world. And here's just another example and a sign of what's to come. And as we're thinking about God's providence, we can see therefore God's hand at work, can't we, in making this gospel known. And in all these different events, God is making himself known, therefore. And if we want to see God and we want to meet with God, then looking at the things that God is doing in the world and the things that God has done in the world is a vital part of coming to know God himself. So that's the first thing that I wanted to share with you from this passage, God revealing himself through his providence. But I want now to look at God's revelation more specifically in terms of the Magi here. And there are three ways within this story that God reveals himself to the Magi. Have you noticed that? There's almost a progression, a path that the Magi take. And I let you know about it because it's a path that still many people take today in understanding who God is and what God is like. Because there are people who are at different stages of this path. Some maybe you haven't even begun the journey just yet. But I want to show you the path that the Magi took. Because God reveals himself in at least three different ways here in this story. Here's the first way in which God revealed himself specifically to the wise men. He revealed himself through creation, didn't he? Specifically the star in this case. It was the star that started all this off. And as we said earlier on, it was God who put the stars into space. They're part of creation. And that's a way Romans chapter 1 tells us in which we come to know God, isn't it? Through the things that he has made. And all over the world there are men and women and boys and girls. And this has been true right throughout history. It's still true today. And we look up maybe at the stars in the sky. We look up at the sun and the moon. We look up the mountains and the trees or whatever it is, and we see this wonderful, glorious creation that God has made. And men and women and boys and girls all over the world, many of them, the majority of them even, come to this conclusion. This didn't happen by accident, they say. Somebody brought this about. This is too glorious. This is too big. This is too important to be brought about by accident. Somebody, something must have done this. And that's the first step that maybe many people often take in their journey towards God. That they see the world and the fact that the universe itself exists convinces them that there must be a God. That there could be no other way. Now I'm very conscious, of course, that not everybody comes to that conclusion, do they? And there are a number, particularly nowadays in the Western world, who come to very opposite conclusions when they see the world. Well, all I can say simply is that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And as we look at this world that is made, no matter how you view the science and what scientific equations you might come up with, there is no way to explain something coming from nothing. There is no way to explain it. And no scientist ever will be able to explain it. But you know, there are many Christian scientists and many other scientists who believe in a creator God, who therefore are able to understand, well, I can't tell you exactly how the world came into being. But it does make sense to me that there was one who made all of this. And many people begin that journey towards meeting God by looking at creation and seeing in creation the hand of God. And really that's what the Magi did. For them it was something special, this star coming together. But for many other people, it will be all kinds of different things. The glory, the wonder. There must be more to it, more to life than meets the eye. I wonder if you feel that way. I'm sure most of us here do. That we cannot believe that this world came into being by chance. We cannot believe it. It makes no sense at all for that to be true. No, there is a God who made this world. That's the first step by which we come to know God. But it's only the first step. I want us to understand this. These magi were very much on a journey, weren't they? And that's the first step they took. That was enough to get them moving on the journey. But it certainly wasn't the end of the journey. And if that's where you still are, if that's where you're still looking for God, in the created world out there, as it were, then I want you to know this evening that you're only really beginning the journey. And there's still a long way to go for you before you come to the end of the journey that we trust God has planned for you. Because after this creation that they saw, it's not enough, is it? Because this created light that they see, this light in the sky, that's only enough to get them to Jerusalem. It actually gets them to the wrong place. They're nearly there, but not quite. That's the point. It is not enough. And what we see in creation tells us a huge amount, but it doesn't quite tell us enough, as it were. But it does bring us to another place where God reveals himself, and a place where God reveals himself even more clearly. What happened? Well, through the providence of God, as we've seen, that this star in the sky, this light in the sky, brought the wise men to the palace. And through the providence of God, it brought them to the second means of God's revelation. It brought them to the Word of God. Do you remember that from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5? Because Herod didn't know where Jesus had been born, and the wise men didn't know where Jesus had been born. So what were they going to do? Well, if the wise men were to meet with the God-man, they needed more detailed information. They needed to hear what God himself said. They could see what God had done, but they needed to hear what God had said. Do you see? This follows on from what we were talking about this morning. And where better place to go than the Word of God? And that's exactly what happened through the chief priests and the scribes. They inquired, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And what did they do? They went straight to the Word of God. And we read it there from the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Do you see? That this journey began through seeing, as it were, the hand of God in creation. But the next crucial step is taken by searching God's word. Now, the wise men were fortunate in many ways because they had these priests who knew their way around God's word. And they knew the place to go that would be most helpful. It's always useful if you have that. If you're somebody who is still seeking God and looking for God, it's often very helpful to have somebody who knows their Bible well, who can point you in all kinds of useful places to be able to find him. But you know, what was important here really was not the chief priests and the scribes themselves necessarily, but it was the word of the prophet written all these years ago. That God had inspired and God had made sure that he is not silent in this world. You know that? That God is not silent. That God speaks today through his word. And when we want to understand God's purposes and will for our lives, when we want to meet with God, this is where we go. We don't just want to see what God has made, but we want to hear what God has said. And this is where we go to hear it. I wonder, are you somebody who loves the Word of God? Somebody who reads the Word of God? Somebody who studies the Word of God? Somebody who seeks God in the pages of the Bible? Because that's what the wise men were doing. They didn't know very much about the Bible. Maybe they'd never opened the Bible before. Maybe they didn't even know where to begin. But with the help that they had, they were able there to see more of what Jesus was like and know more about how to find him. And that's how God reveals himself still today. Through creation is the first step. Through his word is very often the follow-up step. But where does the journey end? And if you're seeking God, if you're looking for God, where will your journey end? Well, it begins through creation. It's given focus through his word. Where does it end? It ends with a personal encounter with God himself. Because that's what the wise men wanted, isn't it? Isn't that what they were seeking out? They were not satisfied with information. They could have said, well, we know now where the child was to be born, in Bethlehem. And we've come hundreds of miles to find that out, and we can go home happy because we now know where the child was to be born. They could have said that. They'd have been fools to say that, wouldn't you think? Because having got that near, having seen from the scriptures something of him, what now? Oh, they wanted to meet him, didn't they? And wouldn't you? And that today is still what we do, you know? That through his word we find out more about him. We even discover where we can find him, just as the wise men did. And then what every one of us needs to do to make our journey complete, as it were, is we need to seek him out so that we have a personal encounter with him. And that's exactly what they did. They searched carefully for the young child. Can you see that in verse 8? They were told to go and search carefully for him. Now the star no doubt helped them. It came, verse 9, and stood over where the young child was. Whether it pinpointed the exact location to the very house, to be honest, it's hard to see how a star could do that, isn't it? But certainly indicated the general area at the very least. And maybe then they did need to do some, as it were, house-to-house inquiries to find out exactly where Jesus was. Maybe they needed to do that. The shepherds almost certainly needed to do that, didn't they? But the news would have got around, and sure enough, it probably wouldn't taken too long for them to find out, well, where is the one who was born in a manger? Can we see him? And so on. And that's where the shepherds ended up, and the wise men no doubt had their means of finding him too. But it took some effort, it took some care, it took some seeking out. But all through it, they were looking for him. They were looking for him. And verse 11, when they come into the house, they see now the young child. They have this immediate, instant reaction, it seems. They fall down and worship him. That's what they want to do. That's where their hearts are. Because they know that this is an encounter with no ordinary baby boy. But this is an encounter with the God-man. The one who has been prophesied about. The one who has been promised. The one, if they'd read any more of the scriptures, the one who will redeem his people from their sins. And you know, there are many people who begin this journey of seeking God. And there are some who are stimulated by the creation. But you know, that's where they end their journey too. They look at the star and the sun, and they look at these other things in the world, but they go no further. There are others who take that next step. They begin to open the Bible and to seek Jesus there. They'll find out far more than those who only look at creation. They'll see something of his humility, something of his loveliness. They'll see him as a wonderful teacher. They'll see him as a miracle worker. They'll even see him as one who died on the cross in the place of sinners. But you know what? That is not the end. Because you can know all that and still not know God. And that's true of so many today. That they know in some way so much, but they don't yet know God for themselves. They've never met with him. They don't know what he's like. As these wise men were to go home, and if somebody was to ask them, well, where have you been all these months? What have you been doing? Oh, we've met with this child. We've met with the Messiah. We've met with the promised one of God. What was he like? The answer would come back. They'd be able to say, wouldn't they? They'd be able to speak of his loveliness. Now they met a baby in a manger. Is that who we meet today? We don't meet a baby in a manger, do we? We meet a risen and resurrected Lord. Do you remember how Saul on the road to the Damascus road met the risen Lord Jesus? The way that that comes about may well be different for us now as it was for Saul then, but the result is the same. That we're able to say, I've met with Jesus Christ. I not only know about him, but I know him. He's my friend. I not only know that he loves me, but I'm able to say that I love him. I love him because of what he's done for me. He died on the cross in my place. I love him for who he is, because he is altogether lovely. Because I've had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And without that, then we cannot say we know the Lord. Without that, we cannot say that we've met with God. Because that's where this journey goes. So as we come to a close, I want to end by looking very briefly at the responses that we saw to Jesus, to the revelation of God in this chapter. And I want, therefore, to challenge each of us with our own heart's response. Because as we look at the various responses that were given to Jesus, we see three responses, don't we? We see antagonism from Herod, we see apathy, really, from the priests, and we see adoration from the Magi. Can you see all three of those things? So Herod encounters Jesus, and he immediately hates him and sees him as a threat. And Herod never gets to meet with Jesus, does he? He never has that personal encounter with Jesus. He knows as much about Jesus at that point in the story as the wise men do. But he doesn't seek out Jesus. And if he did, he would never have found him. God would have ensured that Jesus was protected from Herod, wouldn't he? He would never have found him, because he wasn't seeking him in humility. He wasn't seeking him to worship him. He would never have found him, would Herod, even if he'd have tried. And you see, those of us who face Jesus and face God with antagonism, as Herod did, will never find him. We'll never have that personal encounter with him. But I tell you this, Herod now has met with Jesus. And there came a day, and it was not a good day in the history of Israel, but it certainly was not a good day for Herod, when he left this earth and he went to stand face to face with the one who made him and the one who had given him all these gifts. And he came face to face, as it were, with the one he sought to kill. Face to face with the one he sought to depose. Face to face with the one whom he thought would challenge him. And he discovered that there is only one king, and his name is not Herod. And even today, there are countless, tragically, thousands of men and women and boys and girls who find that there is only one king, and his name is not John or Henry or June or anything else, but his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high above all. And any one of us who put ourselves as king, any one of us who wants to rule our own lives and not have him rule over us, we will find out the hard way that we are not really the king. And tragically, that's what happened to Herod. That's what happens if you face God in antagonism. But look at the priests and the chief priests, the scribes. They were gathered together. He inquired of them whether Christ was to be born. And we're not sure entirely what they knew, are we? If we know anything about Herod from history, it's probably pretty confident that he didn't share information willy-nilly, that he kept things to himself to a certain extent. And maybe he didn't share the full reason behind asking this question with the chief priests and the scribes. Maybe they were lacking some information. But actually, they already knew more than the Magi knew, did they not? They had the whole of the Old Testament in order to guide them and instruct them. Were they desperately seeking out the Messiah? Well, it seems from this story and from the rest of the Gospels, they were not. They faced that with apathy. Frankly, they were very happy without Jesus. They had their religions, they had their rituals, they said their prayers, they read their Bibles as they had them, they had their sacrifices, and they had their temple, and they had all these different things, and that was enough. They didn't need to meet with God. They didn't need to meet with Jesus. And they stayed there, knowing all that you could know about the Bible, but never having met with God. Full of apathy. All the information that they needed to seek God out. But they never did it. And what happened to them? Well, as we go through the Gospels, we find that actually those who began in apathy ended up in antagonism just like Herod, didn't they? Because that's where it ends, you see, because at the end of the day, we have to make a decision. God doesn't leave us on the fence, as it were, forever. And there will come a day when all of us, for the very last time, finally will have chosen one way or the other. But the longer that the apathy lasts for, the more likely that antagonism will be the outcome, do you see? And maybe for some of you here this evening, there has been a lot of apathy over the years. And you've come along to church and you're glad to hear the Christmas story year by year, but it's just a story. And you've never really met with Jesus. Here's my worry for you. I think Phil Hill, who preached last week, brought this same concern last Sunday evening, didn't he? If you've sat on the fence for so long, if you've come under the sound of the gospel for so long, but not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, there really is nothing stopping you but your own cold, hard heart. I fear for you, I really do. And maybe this would be tragic, wouldn't it? That what happened to the chief priests and the scribes could happen to you, and the apathy turns into antagonism, and you meet the same end that Herod and they met. But it doesn't have to be like that. Because as well as antagonism and apathy, there's a third response, the one that the Magi bring. And we've seen that already, haven't we, from verse 11, that they fall down and worship him. They opened their treasures. Do you see that in verse 11? They presented gifts to him. Now, I don't know how rich the wise men were, but I do know that these were costly gifts. And I know that these were treasures. And they brought him the very best of what they had. And that's what we're called to today, to bring the very best of what we had. I have a little bit of gold. I think this is probably the only bit of gold I own, as far as I know. But the Lord doesn't simply want that from me. I don't have any frankincense and myrrh. I guess I could buy some if the Lord really wanted it. But that's not what he wants from me. It's not what he wants from you. What does he want? He wants your whole life. That's what we offer to him today. That's how we show our adoration and worship, by giving all that we have, the most precious thing of all, our own lives, in service to him. I wonder, have you done that? Have you given your whole life to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you've given him your Sunday. I'm not asking if you've given a part of your life. I'm asking, have you given yourself to him? Do you serve him? Do you love him? And crucially, have you had this personal encounter with Jesus? This is not a note that's sent in the post. This is not a prayer that's prayed at a distance from God. That as we give ourselves, it's a personal transaction. It's handed over, as it were, almost spiritually speaking, face to face with God. And as we give ourselves to God, we find that he takes us and holds us. And there is never any doubt, therefore, as to whom we belong to. There is never any doubt that we are his and that he is ours. There is never any doubt he is the one whom we love and he loves us. So where are you? Where are you on the journey? Are you still looking for God in creation? You won't find him there, but creation points us to his word. Are you looking for God in his word? You may find him there, but that will point you to a personal, necessary encounter with God in the way that we've described, through prayer and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we have that encounter with God, then we have to respond with adoration and worship and giving all that we have. You see, here at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we have Herod the king, who has these things that are going on around him. And the Magi, they come and they experience these dreams. But there will be another who will, at the end of the gospel, who in some ways will have another similar experience, another Gentile. And he will receive a warning via a dream as well. I'm thinking this time of Pontius Pilate, whose wife had a dream. And the wife said to Pontius Pilate, have nothing to do with Jesus. Don't get involved. Don't be the one who puts him to death. And there at the end of Matthew's Gospel, just like the beginning, there are more Gentiles who call Jesus the King of the Jews. But the Gentiles at the end of Matthew's Gospel are not like the Gentiles at the beginning. Because at the beginning it was the Magi, the ones who worshipped him, who called him the King of the Jews. But at the end of Matthew's Gospel, it's the soldiers who beat him. It's the soldiers who call Jesus the King of the Jews. And just as at the beginning we have the Magi who present the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Gentiles there, they give gifts, can we call them that, to Jesus. They give him the crown, but not made of gold, but a crown that's made of thorns. And his throne is not a manger, but a cross. And at that moment, instead of a bright star in the sky, there is unearthly darkness. And in the darkness, a single Gentile voice cries out, "It's the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God." You see, that's where the story ends, with Jesus Christ having died on a cross, then risen from the dead. The darkness is that symbol of God's judgment on the world. So many were in the darkness, but not the Magi, because the Magi saw the light. But you see, the light wasn't the end of the journey, was it? But the light, what did it do? It illuminated Jesus, and it took them to him. He was the end of the journey. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the reminders that we have from this story. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek God, we would not stop at creation, not even stop at your word, but we would seek that personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would not be in darkness, but instead we would see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.